Now, I want you to open your Bibles or your New Testaments, if you have them, to the 9th of Hebrews. Away over in the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 9. The 9th chapter of Hebrews. There's a comment that I think is very significant, beginning with verse 2. That's Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 2. For there was a tabernacle made. For there was a tabernacle made. The first, wherein was the candlestick, number one, and the table, number two, and the showbread, number three, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had the manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and so on. Now, in resuming our Sunday morning messages on the tabernacle, I'm very conscious of the fact that there are those of you who are here who are first-time visitors. And I suspect that as you look at the chart behind me and the detailed model of the tabernacle to my right, perhaps you are a little bit confused. Now, you'll realize, of course, that it's impossible this morning to give a recap of all the ground that we've covered in recent months. But I would like to provide, with the Lord's help, a bit of an update on some of the things that we have been considering in recent weeks. And if you do not have already one of the charts, the paper chart, we'd be very happy if you would take one of each. This one gives the overview. This one gives more of a detailed view of the tabernacle. And these are available through the ushers at the rear of the auditorium as you go out. I say this for those of you who do not already have one. Those of you who have a set of these charts, I suggest that you check them out in your leisure moments or your Bible study periods during the intervals between the Sunday mornings. Now, we have been noticing that the tabernacle in the wilderness was actually a portable building, the plans and specifications of which were given by God to Moses for the people of Israel after they had been redeemed out of Egyptian bondage and while they were in the wilderness journeying as pilgrims between their former homeland and their future homeland. In other words, between Egypt, where they were in such bitter servitude, and Canaan, the promised land. They took 40 years to traverse that burning desert. It was when they had come out of Egypt about, 3 or 4 months after they had emerged, no longer slaves but now pilgrims, that God gave the blueprints to Moses. And so the tabernacle was constructed through the voluntary, repeat, voluntary contributions of these happy, redeemed, pilgrim people. Now, the tabernacle, I've already said, was a portable structure. Actually, it was surrounded by a court. A white linen court having one gate that faced the east inside that court, which was 100 cubits by 50 cubits, and I would remind you that a cubit measured about 18 inches, a foot and a half, I say within that linen fence, there were several articles of furniture. First of all, you remember there was a brazen altar. Secondly, the brazen laver. And then the building itself, the tabernacle. Now this was made of boards, acacia wood boards overlaid with gold that sat on sockets of brass. All right. Now the tabernacle itself consisted of two apartments or compartments. First of all, there was the first room here. This was known as the sanctuary. The inner shrine was known as the holiest of all. The sanctuary was twice as large as the holiest, and the two rooms were separated by means of a beautiful veil. Now, out here in the courtyard, anyone could come as far as the brazen altar. It was here that the worshiper or the penitent came with his offering of a clean animal. He entered by means of the one wide gate, 20 cubits or 30 feet in breadth, and it was here that he slew his offering, you'll remember. And it was here, after that offering was slain, the offerer having already put his hands on the head of his offering, thus identifying himself with his sacrifice, then the priests took over. And the priest offered up the dead creature, and it was consumed on the great brazen altar, and its blood was poured out on the sand. Now then, beyond the brazen altar, the penitent did not venture. From here in, it is priestly service. Penitents up to here, but priests from here in. The brazen laver here was a priestly vessel. All these vessels and furnishings inside had to do with priestly activity. I'm happy to tell you this morning and tell my own heart in passing that although I once was a sinner, condemned and outside the blessing of God and the family of God, that every one of us who has come with God's provided sacrifice, God's clean, unblemished Lamb, our Lord and Savior, and we've laid our hands upon Him by faith, and have said, O God of gods, Lord of lords most holy, I am the one who deserves the knife. I am the one who merits the fire. But lo, O God, I come in the merit of my offering. Accept my offering instead of me and in all of His value. I lay my hands upon Him. I identify myself with Him. I say, oh God, I'm the sinner, but He, by Thy grace, takes my place. Then the knife and the fire and the consumption by the fire falls on the accepted sacrifice. And our souls look back to see the burden He did bear when hanging on the accursed tree, and knows my guilt was there. All right. On the ground of that accepted offering, the priest of old could say to the penitent, my son,
in the name of Jehovah, the God of Israel, your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. And the offerer looks a little later, and he sees what? What does he see if he comes back an hour or so later? Ashes. The stain of blood and ashes. He says, there, that's all that's left of my lamb. He looks on the ashes and he says, thank God for a finished work, an accomplished sacrifice, an accepted sacrifice. All right, now, I'm happy to tell you this morning that if something is true of every believer in the house, that was not true of the Jewish system here. I'm no longer a penitent. Hold your breath. I become a priest. Every true believer in Jesus Christ is a priest by virtue of his new birth. You say, do you have Bible to prove that? I think so. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2 says, ye also are a spiritual priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable unto God, which is by Jesus Christ, a holy priesthood. And then in verse 9 of that same chapter, the believer is described as being a royal priest, to show forth the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. In other words, the believer is a holy priest, Godward, and he's a royal priest, manward. And he becomes a priest by virtue of his relationship with God as Father and Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, so that every believer is a priest. If you come to me and say, I'm going to have lunch with a priest tomorrow, I'm going to see a priest tomorrow, I think I'd be tempted to return and say, well, I saw about 300 priests yesterday morning in Palm Bible Chapel. Children of God who are priests. Every believer is a priest, having access to God. What is the function of a priest? In a word, a priest goes into God for men, and he comes out from God for men, out to men for God. The priest has access into the presence of God, and he offers up praise and sacrifice and incense and worship and prayer. So every believer is a priest. So therefore, every believer now can go where the Jewish priest or the Jewish penitent dare not go. We can go beyond the altar where our sins are forgiven through the blood shedding of the sacrifice. We can go to the laver, which is full of water. There was blood here. There's no blood in that. Get it straight. There's no such thing as a repetitious cleansing in the blood of Jesus. That's a once-for-all ministry. The blood of Jesus Christ has settled the sin question. But we're walking through a dirty, defiling world, and we pick up contamination as we go as believers. Therefore, we need the application of the water of the Word of God. Every priest that went in there had to stop, and he had to wash his hands. That speaks of what I do. And he had to wash his feet. That speaks of my ways, the walk, my walk every day. We have to have that cleansed by the constant and repetitious application of the Word of God. It's the blood that's once for all settled the sin question judicially. It's the application of the water capacitates the believer to come into the presence with clean hands.
Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands. God says, let me look at your hands. Did you wash? Don't come into my presence unless you've washed. I provided for the washing. The wash basin is the application of the Word of God, according to Ephesians 5 and verse 25. The water, the washing of water by the Word. Now, let's move. Inside the tabernacle, I've said there were two rooms. All right. There were three pieces of furniture in the first room. What were they? First of all, there was a table. Second, there was a candlestick. And third, there was a golden altar of incense. We'll say more about that later. Now, I want to touch on the table and the candlestick, so I'll have to hurry. All right. There was a table, a candlestick, and an altar. Inside the veil, there was the Ark of the Covenant, concerning which, please God, we'll say more later on. Now, a word about the table. Will you turn to Exodus 27 again? Will you look at Exodus 27? Want to get it straight now. Exodus 25. I made a mistake. Exodus 25. Verse 23. Thou shalt make a table of shittim wood or acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereto a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt make unto it a border of a hand breadth round about, and thou shalt make a golden crown to the border of it round about. Now, just a word or two. First of all, a word about the pattern, and then the position, and then the purpose. The pattern. Not very difficult. It was a cubit wide. And it was 2 cubits long. And it was 1.5 cubits high. It had 2 crowns or rims around it. Now you say you've only got one there. I haven't forgotten. I'll show you the other in a moment. There were 2 crowns around the top, the golden top of that table. It had staves or rods or poles in it. What for? Well, this was their traveling equipment. You see, when that pillar of cloud moved, then there were certain trumpets blown. The priests got the silver trumpets and they blew certain blasts, and all the camp was alerted. And they said, hello? Why, look at the pillar of cloud. It's beginning to move. Our God is marching on. Let's follow where he leads. And so on they went. Then the Levites went to work and took down the boards, dismantled the tabernacle, and 4 of the Levites came, each took a corner of the table and the rest of it, and they marched through the wilderness. These rods were, again, of acacia wood overlaid with pure gold. All right. Where was the table? It was on the north side of the sanctuary, the first apartment, on the north side. That was the position. Now then, wait a minute, what was the purpose or the significance of it? What was the table for? Was it to hold ornaments? Was it to provide food? Well, now let me see. I said that there was another inner crown. There were 2 crowns. See that little tray? All right, that fitted right in here. And there was the border of a handbreadth between the 2 crowns. But what, pray, was on that table? Oh, on that table, there were loaves of bread. How many? 12 loaves of bread. 12 loaves of bread on that table. So it looked something like that. Can you see? Something like that. There it is, 12 loaves held up by that golden table. Where? In the presence of the Lord God of Israel. Now let me see, what did we say that table was made of? It was made of 2 materials. It was made of acacia wood overlaid with gold. What kind of stuff was this acacia wood? Do you know that the acacia wood was a strong, durable, incorruptible, sturdy wood that grew in the drought-stricken desert? I think I told you, Mrs. Tatham and I had the privilege of flying over that desert last June. We trod it, a little bit of it, on its most southerly tip. I can assure you this morning that it's the most forbidding, barren, sterile, inhospitable country you could possibly imagine. Cactus even won't grow there. It's a naked, barren, forbidding, winding wilderness, mountainous, and yet in the midst of it,
this acacia wood grows to this day. And when that acacia wood is pierced, they tell us it emits, it exudes an aromatic gum that is used for medicinal purposes. It bleeds out its blessing. I suggest this morning that that wood is symbolic of the perfect humanity of our Lord and Savior. Jesus Christ, when he came into this world, he assumed manhood. He became a man, a true man of spirit, soul, and body. He knew what it was to be hungry. He knew what it was to thirst. He knew what it was to be weary. He knew what it was to be disappointed. He knew what it was to tire, and so on. He was a true man, apart, of course, from inbred sin. There wasn't the slightest taint of sin in Jesus Christ, my Savior. He was holy, harmless, undefiled. But you know, the prophet, in prophetic vision, looked down and said in Isaiah 53, he, Messiah, shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. There's the acacia wood. Our Lord was truly human. In your emphasis, Christian, to defend the deity of Jesus, don't overlook that he is humanity. He was true man as well as God. All right, he was the root out of the dry ground. But God said to Moses, don't put that acacia wood table in there until, first of all, you've covered it with gold. And so they took the gold that they had brought out of Egypt, and they melted it down, and those artificers, those craftsmen, overlaid that wood with gold. Gold! The poles were covered with gold. If our Lord Jesus Christ was true man, he was also true God. He was God and man in one strange, mysterious, but glorious person. Listen to John. John 1:14. I know some of you can quote it right off like that. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The Word became flesh. That's the acacia wood. Dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's his deity. And as he moves through the four Gospels, he's man and he's God at the same time. As man, he could go to the cross and bleed for me. As God, he could pour into that work all the eternal value of his glorious person, thus giving my friends infinite value to the work that he did on that cross, the gold and the acacia wood. Now then, what was on the table again? The table had one purpose. It bore unleavened loaves of bread. They took the manna and they beat it. And they crushed it into a kind of a flour substance. And then they baked it in the fire. And then they brought it voluntarily. They brought the 12 loaves. And the priest went in and changed the loaves every Sabbath day. And those loaves, or that table, was called the showbread. Or the bread of the presence, it's called in some. The bread of the presence. I wonder what this represents. How many loaves were they? 12. Hey, wait a minute. How many tribes were there? Oh, the 12. 12 tribes. Is this correct? Of course it is. Look, Asher, Dan, Naphtali, Benjamin, Manasseh, Ephraim, Gad, Reuben, Simeon, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. 3 on each of the 4 sides of the tabernacle. 12 tribes. And here they are represented by 12 loaves borne up by that gold table in the presence of God in the sanctuary. Wait a minute. Were all these tribes the same size? Were they all of equal population? Oh, no, they weren't. Oh, no, they weren't. Where's Benjamin? Where are you? Yes, Benjamin. Benjamin was the smallest of the 12 tribes. And Judah was a very populous tribe. Well then, let me see. Where are you, Benjamin? I expect to find you a little bun of bread here. A little wee bun of bread. No, it's the same size as Judah. What? Same size? Right. Were all these 12 tribes equally responsive to the divine command? No, they weren't. Dan, where are you?
Let me see if I can find... Oh, here you are. Dan, you're the tribe that went into idolatry first. Dan led the march into idolatry. Read the book of Judges. Dan did not behave very well. And then Benjamin was the warrior tribe. By the way, didn't old Jacob said, Benjamin shall raven as a wolf? He did, about Benjamin. I don't like you, Benjamin. You're too wolf-like. But Judah, wait a minute. Do you know, beloved, that each of these 12 tribes had equal representation and equal support by the table? Do you know that table is a picture of Christ? Not the Christ of the Gospels, so much as Christ of glory. There's a crown of gold around it. And isn't there a verse in Hebrews 2:9 that says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, what? Crowned with glory and with honor. And God has replaced the crown of thorns that pierced his brow with a crown of gold and the crown of glory. And the head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. Royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow. He's on the throne this morning. But do you know why he's there? One reason he's there is to hold up every believer and to perfectly represent every believer before the Father. Now, those loaves of bread didn't hold themselves up. They were held up equally, because of their relationship to the living God. Those loaves of bread represent every child of God. On the Jewish table, there were 12 loaves. On the Lord's table in Christianity, there's one loaf. There were 12 tribes back there. There's one body in Christianity. That's the death blow, ladies and gentlemen, to this miserable thing called denominationalism and sectarianism and partyism. I have never been a party man in my life, and by the grace of God, I never will. I've spent most of my life kicking down the barriers and the fences that divide God's beloved people. Walls around the city, but no walls through the city, thank you. There's one loaf. There's one body. And you know the Lord Jesus up there represents every individual child of God and the church. He represents us before God. Now, just as these tribes were not all of the same populace or the same response, yet they all had equal representation before God. Do you know there's a verse that says in Ephesians, blessed be the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. It says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10, ye are complete in him. It says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, God has made us accepted in the beloved. God gave Mrs. Tatum and me, my first wife, 5 children. 3 girls, 2 boys. Ruth, Lois, Grace, David, and Paul. They all differ. And Ruth was up in her teens somewhere, or 20s, I don't know, I've forgotten, when Paul was born. Paul was our youngest. They were all different in the dispositions. Some of them were sweet like their mother, and others were mean like their dad. Some were more intelligent than others. Some were more responsive than others. We had to paddle some of them more than others. And yet all of them had an equal place around our table. Why? Because they were our children. What gave them a place and a right to our table was relationship that didn't change at all. Every child of God is represented with equal acceptance before the Father. And dear friends, before the child of God can crash and fall, the whole table has to give way. The legs have to go. In other words, the ascended, glorified Christ would have to come down from that cross and go to that cross and do his work all over again.
before the slightest charge can be brought to any child of God. Look, when the cloud moved and the Levites came and they lifted the table, they carried the bread through the desert. I can hear one of those little loaves of bread saying, "Now look, be careful, please, be careful, because I'm so easily swayed and I'm going to fall off." You see, it was up and down and around these tortuous paths and so on and so forth. Could the bread slip off? No. Why? Because it hung on? No. It was held on. The bread was held on by the strong rim of gold, the crown of glory, held the bread in position so it could not slip or slide or fall as it was transported through the wilderness. Oh, trembling believer this morning, you who have trusted Jesus Christ and you've been imagining that your salvation or your security depends upon your faithfulness. Beloved friends, I have good news for you this morning. I have good news for you this morning. All the value of the work that Jesus Christ your Savior did for you on the cross has been credited by God to your account. And you are upheld not by your own strength and hanging on. You're upheld by the mighty risen Christ, whose glory as well as his blood secures you. He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man snatch them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." One. The Son's hand, the Father's hand, one. And before my friend sin of the devil can break that grip, he's got to pull the throne of God and overcome the omnipotent power of God. We're not going to heaven, beloved, on the ground of our behavior. We're going to heaven on the ground of what God thinks of the blood that was shed for us on the cross and the merits of his Son and his sacrifice. Loaves of bread. You're accepted. You're glorified already in all the acceptance, in all the glory of the one who died for you and the one who now represents you before the Father. There's now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Now, 5 minutes on the lamp. The candlestick was on the south side of the sanctuary. Look, the candlestick was a seven-branched piece of furniture. It was made out of, not a cashew wood. Pure gold. It was made of a talent of gold, worth in those days about $30,000. I don't know what it would cost now. It was a talent of gold that was contributed, and it was beaten out of one piece. Beaten. Beaten. Right. This seven-branch candlestick, beaten out of one piece of gold, has no measurements given. There are no dimensions given to the candlestick, one of the very few pieces of furniture in the tabernacle that bore no dimensions whatsoever. This is Christ in glory as the source of all spiritual light. One central shaft, three branches on either side, beautifully ornamented, crowned with, well, as you see in the picture over here, if you can see it, here's the sanctuary. Here are the priests officiating. Here's the golden candlestick. Here's the table of showbread. And over here is the golden altar of incense, to which we shall return later on. Seven lamps. Now look, out here in the court, it was natural light. In here, it was the light of the candlestick. But inside the inner shrine, it was the supernatural divine light of the Shekinah glory. You see, when you get in here, beloved, you need the Holy Spirit in order to appreciate all that God has for us. Now, I believe that that seven-branch candlestick is a picture of the glorified Christ again. Christ in glory. But the light that emits from the seven lamps are the Holy Spirit that glorified the candlestick.
Had we time, we could look at a text that says that the light of the candlestick was to give light over against it. That's strange language, isn't it? The light of the candlestick was to give light over against it. In other words, the light from the candlestick was to glorify the candlestick as well as to illuminate everything else in the sanctuary. Listen, the Holy Spirit of God is the great gift that the ascended Christ has sent down to you and to me in order that we might behave as Christians in this world and illuminate the darkness of the neighborhood. You see, here's Christ in glory. After he ascended to the right hand of God, Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2 says the Holy Spirit came down. That's the light from the candlestick. Now then, listen. What was the source of the light? Florida Power and Light? Oh, no. What was the source of the light? Oil. Where did they get the oil? Oh, they contributed the oil. All right, but how did the oil... Now let me see, the golden lampstand and then the seven lamps, seven flames. The source? Oil, contributed oil. But wait a minute. Between the oil and the flame, there was a wick. And that wick communicated the oil to the flame. And when Aaron and his sons came in, they could see quite well from the light of the candlestick. The risen Christ has sent down his Holy Spirit. And he said this, I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will lead you, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. He shall glorify me. And then he'll share of my glory with you. You cannot understand spiritual things unless you have the Holy Spirit. You cannot enjoy the light of what God has for you without the light of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to every child of God to make the Word of God meaningful and significant and a power in his life. But then there's the wick. Do you know, along with the candlestick, the priest had snuffers. What? Snuffers. And the priest went in every morning into the sanctuary, and every night he renewed the oil, and he took the snuffers, and he took and he removed all the burnt wick. Removed it. Why did he leave it? Why didn't he leave it? Because this would obscure the light. And had it not, the lamps not been trimmed, the light would have been very feeble, if any at all. And so, twice a day, he went in and renewed and snuffed. You know, the Holy Spirit is the light, but you and I provide the wick. And that's why the Lord comes among his children sometimes with the snuffers. And he puts me in a sick bed. Or he puts me aside. Or he rebukes me. Perhaps there's a little pride there. Perhaps there's a little covetousness there. Perhaps there's a little bit of ministerial conceit there. Perhaps I've been using my tongue to gossip and injure. The Lord comes with the snuffers. And he removes. He did that with Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He used the snuffers on Paul. He uses the snuffers on all of his people. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption, says Ephesians chapter 4. And with this I close, for he says this. Listen to this. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And if the Lord uses the snuffers on some of us, let us remember this. This is not an act of cruelty. This is an order that the light might shine out more unhinderedly for his praise and glory, so that men will see the glory of the glorious candlestick itself.
and they'll be illuminated with the gospel of his grace. Now, perhaps you're saying, well, this is all over my head. I can't follow all that. I wonder if it's because you don't know this wonderful Savior. You're not in the sanctuary. Why, my friend, you're not even here. Perhaps you're at the gate this morning, and you say, I want to get in on this. You can this morning. The Lord Jesus still says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And if you'll come this morning and make him your Savior, you'll have new life in Christ. We're going to sing the last in the big blue book. Open your big blue book.